Second one, a silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that this information is to enable us to function in the devil's world with your power for the purpose of demonstrating the veracity of your perfect immutable truth. And we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might deploy into our experience as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives as we live in the devil's world. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. And our study of the doctrine of freedom per Jesus' mandate in John 8:32 and Paul's in Galatians 5:1, where we see the connection between truth and freedom. We've noted that positive listening to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive listening to truth and discipline negative listening. Of course, that comes through the concept of making war against the arrogant and giving grace to the humble, and the principle of the divine decree in Lamentations 3:21-23. Divine decree, then the printout that occurs as a result of God imputing the appropriate justice to the targets of mankind's volition, basically. We know that positive volition to divine establishment of truth provides temporal human freedom, and positive volition toward the truth of the gospel creates spiritual freedom, and positive volition to the doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. So the reason we're left on the planet after being saved is to deploy the thinking of Jesus Christ, which is truth. His word is truth. So we have the opportunity to align ourselves with the greatest winner of the universe, that is Jesus Christ, or on the opposite side, as an antithesis, to align ourselves with the greatest loser of the universe, which is Satan. So we have the two options that are available, and that's why we're left here after we're saved, and really positionally in a position of completion. You know, God, the reality of our soul is done. The issue remains: will we accrue greater blessing from God as a function of our positive volition? So again, some are saved right at deathbed, believing. When you believe it on your deathbed, you're basically transited into heaven at that point. But for most individuals, they have the opportunity to participate with the witness of testifying of God's veracity. So if you see from this establishment, truth is what establishes freedom from the national entity in the midst of the chaos of the devil's world. And we've noted the idea of how God encapsulates nations. Nations are encapsulated for the purpose of preserving mankind. And the first internationalist attack occurred, we've discussed this, at the Tower of Babel. Well, actually, it occurred prior to that. There weren't nations at the time. In fact, prior to Genesis 10, there were no nations formally. But there was a universal language and universal interaction. So you could say it was international, but it was really no nations. Everybody having been coming down through the years as a result of Adam and the woman. And they lived a very long time where their lives overlapped for nearly 1,000 years. So, prior to the flood and then after the flood, we had the attacks on humanity that God basically made impossible with the national system, whereby He divides the nations according to their borders and their language. And of course, that results in a culture. And that culture then is the way that group of people is orienting to God's word, or not, as the case may be. Under the principles of divine establishment, every person has free volition so that they have the right to be wrong. But when their negative volition metastasizes to the point where they meddle with and violate God's freedom and the privacy and property of others, their negative volition becomes criminal. So this is where you have the responsibility to stop or to, well, depending on where you are in the picture, given individuals have a responsibility. Individuals, you have a responsibility to defend yourself in the event that becomes necessary. The government has the responsibility to punish criminality, to restrain it in one manner or another, including the death penalty. So we see as countries decline that restraint from government is eliminated in some regards, or minimized, and as a result you have a greater function of criminality within the nation, which begins to tear it down. The internal enemy of freedom in a national entity is criminality. The external freedom is a national entity's criminal nations operating under power lust. So free nations lose their internal freedom to criminals as their citizens reject truth and refuse or neglect to defend it because of negative volition to it. And this loss of freedom occurs incrementally until the nation is weak to the point where predator nations attack and left unanswered defeat the previously free nation in warfare. So typically, again, we're noting in our study, we're under the major studies of doctrine of freedom, into which we're into a subgroup, a subset of cycles of discipline, which are the God's response to the nation's negative volition. And under that, we're under client nation, which we'll be briefly today before we jump back up into the cycles of discipline. Because the cycles of discipline is how God incrementally addresses negative volition with the hope that the nation will make a change of thinking. And of course, if that doesn't happen, ultimately destroys the nation. And in the case of Israel, they were actually carried out of the land away from where the promised land was. And of course, the promises of Israel related to the land, because the prophecies associated with Israel actually have them in the land, you know, in all the various time frames. So the land is part of the plan of God for Israel. Now, in the case of a Gentile client nation, there's no prophecy, so things are a little more ambiguous. But the principles still remain. But we see that there are people groups that actually live in the land, because actually that happened in Israel too. It just wasn't Israelites. When they were carried off the land, they weren't there. In fact, the Samaritans, as we've noted, were a remnant that the Assyrians had hauled back in so that the land wouldn't go completely unlived in. So they actually created, the Samaritans then became a mix of the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles that the Assyrians had resettled, along with the Jews, as what remains of them, when they came back, during the time they were there, and then when they came back after the Babylonian captivity. Remember that mankind does not possess the power to establish or maintain peace on the earth, but there will always be wars and rumors of wars until Jesus comes. This is one of the big lies that is promoted in the cosmic system. And of course, nations who are falling promote internationalism because they've lost the thought and they don't recognize the significance of, basically, it was referred to in our history as manifest destiny. Now, of course, that's, you know, considered to be wrong today. But the truth of the matter is that was true. And client nations have a manifest destiny. Their job is to protect and prevent the devil from taking over the entire world. And of course, that's been our role for quite some time. You know, actually, since World War I, we were involved with that. So, and there are other nations prior to that that were involved in that same kind of function. And you'll notice that client nations don't attack unless they're attacked. You know, that's typically the way client nations function. Whereas predator nations will attack just because they want to acquire greater power or whatever. You know, so the point is the client nation ends up has to restraining the criminal or predator nations. And that's the purpose of the client nation in the preservation of history. So Matthew 24 discusses this constant engagement that will exist throughout the church age and actually into the tribulation, because this, that whole period of time that he's describing, actually in Matthew 24, he's actually discussing all the time all the way up till he returns at the end of the tribulation. And of course, we understand in the tribulation, there's the restraint of the church is removed. So things actually get worse. So you have, but in that time frame, you actually have a big ascendancy toward internationalism. Matthew 24. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then it goes on to discuss the tribulation that believers will encounter in that environment, which means the attack will be against the truth. That will be the major focus of the attack. Therefore, beware of politicians, clergy, and the media who reject and diminish the military. We noted in Ezekiel 13:10-16, the principle of their preaching peace, peace when there is no peace. And they're plastering over the walls, or they actually didn't exist. And the point is, they were making things look like they were good, but they really weren't. And we had noted this passage before. I won't read the whole thing, because it comes up several times in our next few notes here. That the principle here is that they were promoting a false idea, concept of peace that didn't exist. And the reality is that there will not be peace. Not at all. We may have a brief period of relative calm between the storms. That, generally speaking, there's always going to be a war going on somewhere on this planet during this period of time. It goes on to say, beware of the politicians and clergy and media who manufacture lies about world peace per Jeremiah's discussion, Jeremiah 6:13-14, where he says, from the least of them to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. So they make it look like there's peace, but there's really no peace. And so they're whitewashing over the conflicts, or rejecting them, as what, disregarding them, as is happening in our country. You know, the country is clearly facing a criminal national event. You know, it just happens to be hiding behind a religion, if you want to call it that, but it's a political entity that's transnational. In some ways, it's international, and it's not being effectively dealt with, because we don't even, our leadership refused to even acknowledge the fact that it exists. So you can't win a war that you reject, that you don't fight. In fact, again, this whole thing started years ago, far, far before they started really doing major things, and we treated it as criminality up, even till now. We still are treating it as criminality and not recognizing for what it is. Well, eventually it will take us down if we persist in this negative volition. So beware anti-Semitism, because it's a guarantee for destruction of an actual entity. God does not need any help in his discipline for Israel, and anti-Semitism is satanic and results in liability to personal national discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven because of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel, Genesis 12:3. So this is the promise that God gave to Abraham relating to the promises that he gave Abraham regarding Israel. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you I will curse. And you and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this ultimately became, this was the seed of the woman was being narrowed. Remember, up to this point, it had come down through the process, it come from Adam and the woman to Seth, and then down through to Noah, and then Shem, and then here it's narrowing down farther to Abraham. And of course then Isaac. Well, that's the great big dichotomy. And then another big one with Jacob, Esau and Jacob. So you have a couple of really strong forks that occurred. And of course, at those forks is where you have great enmity between the ones who were chosen and the ones that weren't. And the differentiation was believing. The unbelievers were not chosen. The believers were chosen, is basically what the issue was there. Because in every case, point and counterpoint, you have a believer versus an unbeliever. And of course, the only way one could be in the plan of God and have eternal blessing is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Of course, in the context of the way that was revealed to the people at the time. So this is the promise that people who are anti-Semitic violate. And this is almost a guarantee of the destruction of a people group. In fact, well, it is a guarantee of it, if it's not remedied or changed, if your mind doesn't change. Anyone who ultimately operates under anti-Semitism will be destroyed, without exception. So that includes the entire Islamic horde that's presently attacking the world. They are anti-Semitic, and so they will be destroyed. The issue is when. So that, we don't know that yet. Whether the client nation will be involved, or whether that will require the return of Jesus Christ, who we don't know. The failure of client nations to God includes negative volition to both spiritual and established principles, per Hosea 4:1-6, where God has a case against the land for their negative volition. It says, listen to the word of the Lord, sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, ever the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea disappear. Let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother, and my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will reject you from being my priest. And of course, the principle there is priest nation. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. So here you have the consequences of believers rejecting God's plan for their lives. So the failure of believers to execute God's plan and purpose results in rejection of establishment principles and a shrinking of the pivot of mature believers. Politicians who seek power with utopian plans for equality of result destroy freedom and the client nation. So we have that. We see that a lot right now, where we have an ascendant viewpoint of equality of result. The problem with the equality of result is it rejects volition. The assumption is that no matter who you are, no matter what choices you've made, you should have the same result. Well, that's contrary to truth. It's impossible. So the government steps in to try to enforce that, and of course that's destructive. And that's what the principle. That's what utopian socialism attempts to do. The utopian concept came into history in 1516 with Sir Thomas More in a book called Utopia, describing an imaginary state of political and social perfection. Of course, it was nothing but a lie. But it does describe how Satan tries to force the issue under coercion, which is what Satan always does. Utopianism involves the dreams and schemes of the possible status of political and social perfection that's divorced from reality. Utopianism is a satanic concept of the millennium being established by the work of mankind under Satan rather than through the work of God through Jesus Christ. So that's the big satanic attempt, is to create a millennium before Jesus Christ returns. Of course, that's part of the challenge. You know, his allegation is that he's going to be, quote, like the Most High. Well, what's the Most High going to do? Well, ultimately, the Most High is going to bring peace to the earth. So that means that's got what Satan has to do. So part of the challenge that Satan faces is to replicate what God has promised to do before God does it. And that's why you have an internationalist push in some cases. And that's why it's going on right now. You know, that's why people are going against the borders. Well, it does two things for Satan. It destroys the client nation, which he wants to do because it preserves the earth, the civilization on the earth. And it also dilutes the entire system and changes the culture away from truth. So unless God uses that influx of the hordes, which is possible. You know, remember, that's what happened with Rome. When Rome was taken down, the barbarians and the Huns came in. But ultimately, they became believers. So those individuals actually formed up the group of people that eventually left that region of the earth, didn't migrate that far. They're still in Europe. But they were the ones that became the basis of the client nations that succeeded, for the most part. There are a few exceptions. But in the French and German areas and up into Northern Europe, those were many of the people who had previously invaded. So you have, you know, the potential for God to work the curse into a blessing. That can always happen. So that's the kind of thing you have to have your eyes open to see in the event that that's how God controls history. So this is the essence of God's warning to Israel in Ezekiel 13:10-16, which we noted a minute ago. And utopianism is not only rejects Bible prophecy regarding the millennium, but also ignores the total depravity of mankind and the need for regeneration and establishment of principles that God's word delineates. So it totally rejects the idea that God has created an environment where he controls history. And of course that leads people to come up with schemes to create an environment where they control, or they think they control history, which is what puts them in league with Satan. God has created nations with the predetermined borders and language to protect the human race from self-destruction. We see that principle repeated in Acts 17, where it says, God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So here we see the New Testament principles being well, Paul is explaining this here. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life, that breath, and all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So that's the point. So the nations were established by God. We have noted how that started in Genesis and how it rolled out over history. And of course the focus in the Bible was on Israel when it started under Moses, when God removed, when he extracted Israel from the land where they had gone to be protected from the famine that came into the land. So remember, Joseph was prepositioned. They went into the land following Joseph, who became second in the line in the authority of Egypt because of the dreams that he had and was able to reveal. And as a result, the entire area of the world was protected from famine, which would have destroyed the people. And of course, the reason for all that was the seed of the woman. You know, within the tribes of Israel was Judah, who was one of Joseph's brothers. So ultimately, that was going to be the wine to the seed of the woman. Utopian socialism is an economic lie based on the false premise that those with property and capital, that if those with property and capital voluntarily surrender their ownership and means of production to the state, the workers' unemployment and poverty would be eliminated. Of course, it never happens. The state is never as interested in production as the owners are. Nothing run by the state is very efficient because it's filled with all kinds of extraneous things that aren't necessary, and agendas that aren't to the point. So if you look at that in our country, it's not just here, it's everywhere. Anytime you have the state involved as a central planning system, you have inefficiencies because there's no clear single objective. So in the case of corporations where people make things and sell them, you have clear objectives. So, you know, that's why government control of this stuff is all wrong. Redistribution of wealth in this manner always results in total disaster because it rejects the consequences of free volition and destroys the capacity for production. So the bottom line is, ideas like this reject volition, which is what? Establishment law number one. And when you reject volition, remember, see, there's a tax on every level of establishment by this thinking. I mean, we don't talk about it a lot, but volition is attacked in a major way. You know, the more you have political, what we refer to as political correctness, that is an attack on volition. That's when people are being coerced into believing or acquiescing to a lie. So all political correctness is evil. It's satanic. So that, I mean, that's a major attack on volition. And then marriage is, don't need to say anything about that. We've seen what's happened lately. And then family is destroyed. I mean, the reason why there's poverty is because the families are destroyed. I mean, the greatest single reason for poverty is one parent, a single mom with no father and children. That's the number one reason for poverty. There's no capacity there for the person to take care of the children that have come into the world. And as a result, the government steps in to try to fix it, which destroys everything, of course. So that's why we have this huge inequality. And, of course, that's why there's such crime in those areas, because the family's been destroyed. So you always, anytime there's a problem, no matter where, all you got to do is look around and see, how is this violating truth? Because that's what's going on. There's somewhere, somehow, in some manner, truth is being contradicted. And truth is what creates everything you want. Prosperity, freedom, opportunity, tranquility, everything that you want. And negative volition to truth creates everything you don't want. Adversity, disaster, you know, poverty. So anytime you see that, you gotta simply have to look around and say, well, that, what's violating truth? Now, if you don't even know what truth is, you got a problem. But anybody who has a clue about God's Word can know what the truth is. It's freely available, it doesn't cost anything, and all you have to do is avail yourselves of it. and then they make the appropriate choices. So volition is destroyed, or is at least at minimum impeded upon, and as a result, capacity for production is destroyed. The Bible does not teach any such thing as far as redistribution of wealth. In fact, God's Word teaches just the opposite. God's Word teaches that prosperity requires freedom, private property, free enterprise, capitalism, and nothing else will work. So God has a plan, and His plans work, that Satan is in the business of obfuscating that. And to the extent that people are deceived, they fall for the lie, and as a result, they're destroyed. Capitalism is the only economic system that creates prosperity because it's compatible with establishment truth and free volition, so God blesses it. But He makes war against socialism and communism because they're incompatible with establishment truth and oppressed volition. See, God's really in the business of providing ample prosperity for people to have the gospel and assemble to receive the communication of the Word of God and to not be coerced into other ideas. That's what God wants. And you'll notice in places where you have socialism and communism and Islam or any of that, you end up with tyranny and no gospel and no freedom, no doctrine. Well, that's precisely as Satan would have it be. So it's real simple to see what's going on. It's obvious. So Jesus Christ controls history. He controls history through the function of His divine essence. He controls history as a judge of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He controls history through the pivot of mature believers in the client nation. So the believers in the client nation are incredibly important when it comes to this. He controls history through His use of mankind's negative volition to praise Him, Psalm 76:10, where it says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." See, God is glorified either way. We've talked about this before. Negative volition glorifies God because it demonstrates that God's true. Positive volition glorifies God because it demonstrates that God's true. The difference between the outcomes in both cases is that negative volition, God has to judge and censure, discipline the participants. In the case of positive volition, God blesses that group. So, from God's perspective, God is glorified, either case. Because if somebody is going against the truth, God said that results of that choice would work out against you. Now, He gives people lots of time to make a change of thinking decision, so the disaster may not occur immediately. In fact, God allows time to continue in order for people to make a change of thinking decision far beyond what many would expect. But God's not threatened by negative volition, and He doesn't really have a timetable, except when it comes to prophecy, then He does. But in the church age, there's no prophecy, so there's no timetable. It's just rolling out according to what we refer to as historical trends. So the trends of history are determined by the volition. And God's interface with individuals' volition through the decree determines the up and down trends of history. Which is why, as a believer goes, so goes the client nation. So that's one of the most important concepts we can understand. He controls history through the preservation of Israel. He makes war against anti-Semitism regardless of whether its source is satanic or sin nature arrogance. So we have both as sources. Of course, sin nature arrogance means that people are jealous of Israel. People are jealous of any client nation because of the blessing they've received from God. They don't understand the blessing and the source of the blessing. And so they chafe against that. And that's what we see in this country at this point. He controls history through the preservation of planet Earth during the course of human history. He not only created the universe, for Hebrews 1:10, says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." You can see this occurring back in Job. But He holds the universe together by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. So you have, the principle of God, actually Jesus Christ, as we recognize as Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So, Jesus controls the whole ball of wax. Jesus Christ provides freedom for the function of free volition for the entire course of human history by His control of events, and He controls history through the second advent that terminates the most evil period of human history and the last and greatest world war of human history. So He waits until the last minute. Now, I'm often saying that that God is in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. So it looks like there's going to be destruction. And it wastes, but God's not threatened by it. I mean, when you control everything through omnipotence, and you know everything through omniscience, it's hard to be threatened. So he's willing to play the angles all the way to the end and allow individuals the maximum amount of time to have a change of thinking decision, because that's his objective, that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So he gives people all the time in the world up to the point where it's imminent that the destruction will occur, and then he terminates that potential through his own personal advent in that particular case, or other circumstances in other times of history. But nonetheless, the events of history are adjusted to comply with his integrity. So, and believers who die in the process are simply pulled into witness protection. That's all. That's really what you have to view physical death as. We noted that with our study of Jesus Christ here recently. You know, he exited the evil that was occurring into the resurrection, in his death, I should say. And then he was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. So he was extracted from that point. Of course, there were prophecies associated with that as well, with the Jonah relationship with Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights shall be the Son of Man in the belly of the earth. Hope for a client nation does not come from politicians. Hope cannot be purchased because it's not for sale. Hope is the monopoly of God and requires a relationship with God, so it cannot be legislated. See, hope is an aspect of spiritual growth. It's elpis in the Greek. It means confidence. It's not something that anybody can give to anybody else. People have confidence from what? Faith. Doctrine. So without doctrine, there can be no hope. And without hope, there can be no love or integrity. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. So doctrine is the basis and precursor of hope. Without doctrine, there is no hope. Now, people can allege that there's hope, but there really isn't any. It's all false promises. It's smoke and mirrors. It's the lie. And it may look good for a while, but it's never going to ultimately win. It's going to implode. Government cannot give you hope because hope is the result of confidence in God through faith. Hope of a client nation always depends on believers who execute the unique spiritual life that results in positive impact on the nation through blessing by association. So the only thing that keeps a nation up and running is positive volition by a group of people. People who have faith. So that's the answer to the problem. Whether people recognize it or not, that is the answer. That's the only answer. As goes the spiritual life of the believer, so goes God's blessing for the client nation. Under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. Hope is a monopoly of the royal priesthood. So the only people who really have hope are believers in Jesus Christ who have advanced to the point of a personal sense of destiny, which means that they understand that God has a plan for their life, and they understand how that plan is implemented, and they understand that their job is to walk by means of the Spirit. And to face whatever adversity God permits to come their way with His power. That's hope. And as Paul came to the point of, his hope was living as Christ, dying as prophet. Which is living as Christ, dying as Christ. Because living was the deployment of Christ's thinking on the planet in this mortal body. Prophet was being face to face with Jesus. So he was good either way in his situation, and he told his believers that he taught that it was in his interest that he leave, but in their interest that he stay, so he'd stay. And he stayed until such time as God was finished with him, at which point in time he was beheaded. Okay, that was ultimately how he ended his life. God extracted him at the right time. Blessing and deliverance for the client nation to God in any given generation comes exclusively from the spiritual lives of believers who execute the unique spiritual life of the church. Therefore, hope in the client nation is related to the pivot of mature believers who execute the spiritual life of the church to become a vehicle of blessing by association. So that's one of our major functions on the planet after we're saved. to provide a blessing by our association. We happen to live in the client nation, not all believers do. But they do provide blessing by association no matter where they are. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of our eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in us, which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's the, you know, Jesus is the ultimate source of blessing. Jesus is the one whom God made the promise with the Abrahamic covenant. One of the promises is that all the entire world would be blessed through you, that being Abraham. Well, how's that? That's through Jesus ultimately, because Jesus is the one in whom all have the potential to be saved. That was the long view of the whole thing. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's their function in this, with the Trinity in the spiritual life. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to whom is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Of course, that's the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. And to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. So basically, the pivot of believers are the source of the protection of the nation and for its and of its continuance. So it's the pivot of believers that are under assault in this country right now. The political correctness assaults the pivot because it dissuades people from being Christians, and those that are Christians, it dissuades them from making doctrine their number one priority. So, I mean, that's just one aspect of it. And, of course, all the other lies that are prevalent affect that as well. So this concludes our study of the doctrine of the client nation. Again, we took this side trip for the purpose of understanding the cycles of discipline in the context of the client nation and what makes the client nation different from other nations. And we noted how the United States is the present client nation. Where it goes from here, we have no idea. If it goes from here, don't have a clue. Somehow or another, God has a plan. We don't have to be privy to that plan at the moment. Our job is to simply function in spiritual life. So, concludes our study of the client nation and brings us back to our study of the doctrine of the cycles of discipline within our study of the doctrine of freedom. So we're discussing freedom and how freedom is preserved and how God deals with individuals and nations as they have positive and negative volition towards the Word. Because ultimately, truth equals freedom. So negative volition results in discipline, which is what our discussion is at the moment. So God's Word tells us that in order to protect freedom, there are five cycles of discipline that can be administered to a nation. So that we've seen, and the examples we're using are from the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is where God describes client nation. Israel is the first client nation. Israel and Judah and Israel in multiple instantiations, and we noted them already. We had the entire group of 13 tribes. Then you had the rebellion of Jeroboam and the 10 tribes called Ephraim and or Israel and or Samaria against Rehoboam and the 3 tribes, Judah, Levi, and I forget the other one. But anyways, they had the 3 tribes, Benjamin. And then you had, and there was actually another half a tribe in there too, kind of. So you had that diversion that occurred within the singular universal client nation under David. And then they separated and they went their separate ways. And history shows us how both of them went, how they fell and how the northern kingdom fell several hundred years prior to the second kingdom because of the negative volition that had developed there sooner because of their failure to go back to Jerusalem to comply with God's mandates regarding the ritual plan. And the leadership's leading them away from the truth of the ritual plan, which caused their destruction sooner. And then the next southern kingdom also fell, which just goes to show you that mankind in his own strength has no capacity. It all comes from God. So the outline of the cycles of discipline, we're going to go through these in detail, are described in the chapter 26 of Leviticus. The first cycle is in Leviticus 26:14-17, the second 26:18-20, third 26:21-22, fourth 26:23-26, and fifth 26:27-38, amplified in Deuteronomy 48, 28:49-67. So we'll go through each of these with some detail. I'm not going to read them right now because we're going to do them verse by verse. The cycles of this one are based on the principle that Jesus Christ controls history directly, indirectly, and permissively. He controls history through the function of his own divine essence. He controls history through the function of the laws of divine establishment. He controls history through the pivot of mature believers, and he controls history permissively through permitting nations to use their own volition to destroy themselves. See, there's just like there's laws related to science, mathematics, there are laws related to spiritual things. The principle is that you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So the truth actualizes itself. Positive volition leads blessing. Negative volition leads to discipline and destruction if it goes far enough. So we have seen that no free nation is ever destroyed by an outside power before it's first destroyed from within by its own individual and collective bad decisions. So that's the thing we have to recognize. We as a nation are in the status of being destroyed by our individual and collective bad decisions. That's what's going on right now. Now we are slowly but surely going to come under greater assault from external forces. But up until now, that hasn't happened to a large extent. There have been a few here and there. But no major assault yet. But that can change any moment. Therefore, no nation is ever destroyed by another nation until it's already destroyed itself from within through chronic locked-in negative volition to God's Word. So the point is, there's a point along the path here. We don't know exactly where that fits with us. Probably will have to do with, I mean, you can go kind of back to what happened in, well, Israel is the point, example, that's the ultimate point. But you can even look at Gentile client nations that have gone through this cycle and see that when they elected or somehow acquired leadership that was completely negative to the truth of the Word of God, then their modus operandi changed from being a grace-oriented nation to a power-oriented nation. So they stopped recognizing God as the source of their blessing, and they started thinking of themselves as the source of their blessing. And so they went out to acquire and achieve and to take over. So the modus operandi of the nation changed, and it changed from being passive, waiting on God, to active, going out and making things happen. And so they became crusaders and things like that. And at that point then, the nation changed. The view of the nations changed, and as a result, they became oppressors and aggressors. So that would be the thing that we'd have to one of the things you could look towards. Jesus permits the function of free will, that is the policy of an angelic conflict, to continue and conclude in human history. Therefore, Satan's policy of good and evil must exist in every generation, so that there's always a challenge to everyone regarding their attitude towards God's word of truth. See, that's why we're here. We're here to be a witness for either Satan or God. And everybody is, whether they know it or not. I mean, unbelievers are all witnesses for Satan. Believers can be a witness for Satan or for God experientially, but ultimately they're a witness for God. You see, in the final analysis, a believer's eternity is with Jesus. So even if they're completely off track during their life because they've fallen for the propaganda, they still believe in Jesus Christ, so that positionally puts them with God, although with no rewards. Because Jesus Christ is righteous and holy, he must judge the nations, and he does this with the cycles of discipline that are God's judgment against apostasy, reversionism, and evil within the nation. And the final objective, of course, for the cycles of discipline are to take off and remove the group of individuals who are negative, if they don't change their mind. So that's what happens. You know, that's what happened basically with Israel. I mean, and the best example would be Judah when they went into captivity with Babylon. Because in Babylon, they formed up a cohesive group that was identifiable. They did not lose their identity, which is why you had the issue with Haman, I should say, and Mordecai and Esther. And for that matter, Daniel and his friends. But you had the Jewish people were clearly distinguishable within the community. And of course, the ritual plan does that. Remember, that's the purpose of the ritual plan, to separate people. Church doesn't have that role. We're to be invisible. that Israel was to be separate and visible. So you had the Jews that were clearly distinguished from the Gentiles. And they maintained that in captivity by virtue of the dietary rules that they maintained. And that was apparently enough, because that's clearly what they did. Remember, that was the first thing that Daniel and the boys said. They weren't going to eat the food that Nebuchadnezzar offered. So that was enough to separate them from the rest of the people. So they became a target then of those who didn't like them. And that was what the Book of Esther is about. So they maintained an identity, and then they were then placed back in the land, as I've noted, by Cyrus after the 70 years. The first cycle of discipline in Leviticus 26 to 14 to 17, we have, as we noted earlier. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these mandates, so these are the mandates relating to the ritual plan. In Israel, obedience meant execution of God's plan for their dispensation. It meant the execution of the three categories of the Mosaic Law. It meant the perception of doctrine as it was revealed at the time through the Torah and the prophets. So, again, they did not have the disclosure that we have, and they had a different mission than we have. Their mission was to be the line of the seed of the woman and to maintain a separate and distinct culture in order to be that. In other words, God did not want Israel diluted into the world. So he gave them a ritual plan that would prevent that. And it has to this day. Anyone who adheres to those protocols is always indistinguishable from the rest of the community. So it still works. And of course, the reason for that's all gone, which is why Israel no longer really on the planet. Now, it's there genetically, but functionally, spiritually, it's not a factor per se right now because of the church. A believer today who is a true Israelite, remember, a true Israelite has to be a believer, because the true Israelite is in Adam, Abraham. And Abraham, the distinguishing point with Abraham was his believing, as a pair, compared to his uncle and his brother. See, that was the thing that distinguished them. So it was his believing that made him the father of the faithful. The Jews don't pick up on that now, but, you know, they should. Because that's really what makes a Jew, a racial Jew a real Jew, is believing, even though they are racially distinct, obviously. So, they meant they would perceive the doctrines revealed by the Torah and the prophets. The mandates or commandments referred to the three parts of the Mosaic Law, as explained in verse 15 here, Leviticus 26:15. If instead you reject my statutes and your soul despises my ordinances, and you fail to carry out all my commandments, so breaking my covenant, we see here that the Mosaic Law is divided into three parts. The first part of the Mosaic Law is the Decalogue. That's the freedom code comprised of the Ten Commandments. These commandments define freedom in terms of morality, privacy, property, and authority. So here we have, again, a lot of these are repeated in the New Testament for us because they establish the principles of freedom in any place that you live, because you have to have privacy, you have to have private property, and you have to have a legitimate authority to have all that play. Freedom without authority is anarchy. We see that in our country. Big time in some of the cities right now. Authority without freedom is tyranny. We haven't seen that in a while, except maybe as it relates to Christians. And Ten Commandments must also define freedom in terms of relationship with God. So, the first part of the Ten Commandments described their relationship with God. That God, remember, God would be their only God, and they had no idols. And that walks up through the Sabbath. Okay? And then they start, the next one is the authority of the parents. The second part, called the ordinances, is the spiritual code. It presented Jesus Christ as he was revealed in the Old Testament and the spiritual life through the various articles of furniture in the tabernacle, the function of the Levitical priesthood, and the function of the holy days through the Levitical sacrifices. And of course, all of that activity focused on Jesus. That's what that was all about. All of the holy days, all of the rituals pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, at the time, in our time frame, you know, that's who ultimately became the individual, the seed of the woman, the Messiah. They knew him as the Messiah. the spiritual code presented in the gospel, and Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. The third part, called the judgments, is an establishment code that contains explanations related to freedom, privacy, marriage, criminal law, taxation, which in Israel was tithing, military policy and freedom through military victory, diet, health, sanitations, quarantine, free enterprise, and capitalism. It outlawed violence, terrorism, disobedience, and revolution. So it basically told the people that they were to orient to God through the system that he had given them, and to honor the king and the priests who had, he had given them the job. Remember, God established, we live in a country where the leadership is elected, supposedly, by the people, or their representatives. Whether that's really true or not, I guess we're kind of getting some light into that right now. It isn't as true as we think. But whatever. There's a system of vetting that occurs, and somehow the leader's chosen every 70 years. In Israel, it was dynasty. Sons of David. Or in the case of the Northern Kingdom, sons of, ultimately it was Jeroboam, and it moved around a little bit. But ultimately it was sons of David in the Southern Kingdom. Verse 16. Then I will do this. So if you don't do this, in other words, if you don't comply, this is what I'm going to do to you. Then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror or terrorism, epidemic disease, and fever will destroy your sight and drain your life. Also, you will plant your seed in vain because your enemies will devour it. See, one of the promises that was given to Israel is that they would actually till and reap harvests that they didn't plant. They would have cities they didn't build. They would have orchards they didn't plant. They would have fields they didn't plant. And they would reap the harvest from things they didn't do. That's grace. In other words, someone else did all the work and you came in and got the benefit. Well, he flips that right around on him. He says, if you don't comply with these mandates, then you're going to be the one who does the work and you're not going to have the benefit of it. So that's, again, one of the curses that are associated with naked volition. So you will plant your seed in vain because your enemies will devour it. Sudden terror is a function of violence and terrorism, and it's a reference to the violence from unrestrained criminality and hostility from other nations. So we are, again, we're drawing a parallel here. This is the first cycle, and we see there's a correlation between what's promised to Israel and what occurred to them and what's happening now here. Disease epidemics have been the beginning of the end for many great nations' empires. I mean, they were worse of a bigger problem in older times because of the lack of proper sanitation and quarantine. But you even see, even in our country, where the fools are running the show, that they don't even implement those policies anymore so much because they think they're smart enough that they can stop the stuff. They can quell it. We'll see. So far, so good. I mean, I'm not complaining the fact that they managed to pull it off. But they, you know, they actually allow people to come back here from places that have epidemics that should be in quarantine. And they did to some extent. Some of the states actually did. The federal government didn't, but the states did. It's like New Jersey. You know. He did. You know, Governor Christie did. Got a lot of heat for it, too. But it was the right thing to do. But these ideas or concepts came from the Word of God. You know, like I said, I've spoken about the fact that Paul talks about the nations, specifically Rome and Greece, who had developed systems of establishment based on empirical processes. In other words, they through trial and error, determined many of the things that Israel was given on a silver platter. Because it was in the Mosaic Law for them. God gave it to them. So they didn't have to invent it. They didn't have to determine it empirically with trial and error and have all the suffering that occurs. They could simply believe it. See, that's the whole difference between faith and works. But the Gentiles acquired through works, Israel had available to them through faith. See, that's the blessing of faith. Faith sets you up with a position of power and strength that goes well beyond anything that you can develop on your own experientially. So faith always trumps empiricism and rationalism. So that's another principle that comes from this. The last phrase refers to economic disaster and depression. The illustration used describes an agricultural economy. We discussed last time how the water how the rains came to Israel. It was like it is in California, where you have a seasonally, you have a flow of rain or water, moisture, moist air off the ocean, or off the, in this case the Mediterranean, and upslopes in the case of into the mountains there in Jerusalem, Judea, and on into Lebanon. And that rain, as the upslope, as the orographic lifting occurs, you have rain, and that's what fed the streams. We talked about that last time when discussing Jeremiah 17, where you have a person who's rooted into a river that's unseen. It's not dependent upon the surface. So the illustration uses an agriculture economy. In our post-industrial economy, this refers to the destruction of companies and jobs from failure to successfully compete in foreign trade. It's one of the big issues we're dealing with right now. We have failed to successfully compete in foreign trade. So we'll pick up here next time with verse 17. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And see, we see the clarity that it brings us regarding events that occurred historically to Israel that are presently occurring right now here. And we see the correlation between the negative volition of Israel and the negative volition of our country. And hope that positive volition will become a factor here, so that we can avoid many of these problems that we're looking at here in this study at this point, in order that freedom can be perpetuated as people orient to your word, the truth. We thank you for this instruction that you provide for us, and ask you to help us to utilize it and deploy your word into our experience, that we might benefit from the process. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.